So as I was trying to think about a particular passage to teach about the way of salvation, in other words, what is essential for believers to hold to or to acknowledge to be true in order for them to maintain unity in regards to the way of salvation, I was first drawn to Romans chapter 8. But after kind of, you know, further reflection on that, it kind of dawned on me that Romans chapter 8 more kind of speaks to the fruit of salvation, the result of it. Because we are saved, what do we have? Who are we? What do we have to look forward to? And so I kind of veered way a little bit farther to the left. Not in that way, kind of left, but in the Bible, to Romans chapter 3. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Because we're going to spend some more time talking about justification. And so Romans chapter 8 talks about glorification, even some predestination in there. But this morning, I just want to talk about just the way in which God has chosen to bring salvation. And we've just taken the Lord's Supper. We've talked about blood that was shed, a body that was broken, a life that was given. Actual death had to take place. And so Romans chapter 3, I think, speaks a little bit more to that. And it's always difficult on a statement of faith because it's drawing from all different passages of Scripture. So there's not, you know, just, you're not just going to find one particular passage that addresses everything. But I think Romans chapter 3 is a good place to start. And we're actually going to pick up in verse 9. We're going to kind of do an overview of it. But I want you to get the context of it first. Remember, the three most important rules of hermeneutics are context, context, context. Okay? So, what I want us to do is realize that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3 is kind of on the heels of him giving the bad news. It's kind of in chapter 3 a little bit too, but he spends chapters 1, 2, and 3 explaining how all the world is under the judgment of God. And in chapter 3, he's going to start transitioning and saying, because there's a sentence upon us, and I think it's helpful for us to think about it in a forensic sense or a criminal type mindset, because that makes more sense to us. Because I think far too often we think of it as, I don't know the word for it, some kind of spiritual thing that doesn't have any basis in reality, that we have these sins and now they're gone. But no, there's this aspect to it that there was a law, many laws that were broken. And just as in our normal world, when a law is broken, in order for there to be any civilization or our society to function well, there must be justice. Any world or any culture without justice is just going to bring chaos. And I think it's kind of interesting to think that all throughout human history, there has always been government. There's always been some type of government. And that kind of begs the question. Well, if everybody wants to live a long time and everybody likes keeping their own things, nobody likes being killed or hurt or assaulted, and nobody likes being lied to, everybody likes to own their own things, then it would stand to reason, well, why doesn't everybody just do that? Well, the problem is, people like to take other people's things. People like to hurt other people. And all human beings lie. All human beings steal or cheat to some extent or another. So governments have existed because of lawbreakers. If we were all not lawbreakers, we wouldn't need any laws or government to institute or to execute those laws or the justice that is due for that. But we all know naturally that criminals need to be punished. Criminals need to realize the consequences of their actions. There needs to be justice. But for some reason, when we think about sin as it relates to God, we kind of go to another kind of thinking. But it's along the same lines. And Paul's going to talk about that. That because we are lawbreakers, because we are criminals, and unable to pay our debt, unable to get ourselves, we can't bond ourselves out, we don't have that one free phone call, there's nothing we can do. That's essentially Romans 1 and 2 and half part of 3. And he kind of groups, he's answering all these different questions. For example, the Jews would say, well, we have the law. We're God's chosen people. Surely we're not as much of sinners as the Gentiles, right? Paul says, no, you're just as much a sinner as they are. Well, the Gentiles will say, well, we're not Jews. We didn't know the law. We weren't familiar with the promises of God. So we just didn't know. So surely we would get off the hook, right? And so the Jews were kind of pleading arrogance. They were saying, well, because of who we are, we should get off. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. Well, the Gentiles were pleading ignorance, and they're saying, well, we didn't know, we should get off. Paul says, no. Chapter 3 is basically answering some questions that he had that the Jews would have and that the Gentiles would have, because they're trying to get themselves out of this pickle. Paul is kind of hedging them in. He's pushing them in a corner in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he's answering all these different objections. Yeah, but I'm not as bad as them. Yeah, but I've never done that. Yeah, but I'm a Jew. Yeah, but I know the Lord. Yeah, I'm religious. Or I've got, the Gentiles would say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've done all these things and all these things. Paul says, listen, none of that will bring you salvation. None of those things is the way of salvation. That there's only one way. And that's what I think is a crucial part for a church to really grasp. The exclusivity of the way of salvation. Especially in our particular culture. Which says there are many, many, many ways. You could have your way, you could have your way, he's got hers, she's got hers, I've got mine, and we can just be happy together. Well, we've addressed this topic too. There can't be several different standards by which to judge what is true and what is false. And it's extremely important that we have unity on this one, that there is only one way. Because if there was more than one way, I wouldn't be standing here right now. There's a lot more things I could be doing on my Sunday mornings if everybody was right and nobody was wrong, right? I wouldn't be so concerned about teaching the truth, and I wouldn't be so concerned about your lives, wouldn't be concerned about the church or nothing, because your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and everybody's just happy in the little worlds in which we live. But guess what? That's not true, okay? The fact is that there is one truth. And that one standard of truth is the Scripture, and the Scriptures proclaim that there is only one name given among men under all the heavens by which men can be saved. There's nothing else. And it also declares that there's really nothing you can do to earn His favor. There's no works that you can accumulate. There's no one big thing you can do to earn the favor of Christ. But there's only one way. And what is that way? That's what we're going to discover this morning. So we're just going to start at verse 1. Just to get some context, and you can see some of the questions Paul is going to be anticipating his readers asking. So in verse 1 of Romans chapter 3, here's his first question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Right? Because he's anticipating the Jews saying, well, if we're not any different from all the rest of humanity, then what's the purpose of, I mean, what's the point? Or do we have any advantage at all? Paul says, yes. Matter of fact, there is, but not in regards to having your sins forgiven and cleansed. Paul says in verse 2, much in every way. Why? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. All right. Now, let me just pause there for a moment to kind of say in passing. Because we are kind of sort of in a position as these first century Jews. And the objection is, or the question is, well, if we're just like everybody else, what about us? Paul says, no, you do have an advantage from the simple fact that you know the Word of God. And he's going to go on to say, but just because you know the Word of God doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you have knowledge of the truth doesn't mean you're saved. So for our context, our application is, just because you don the doors of the church doesn't make you a Christian. No more than walking into your garage makes you a car. Right? You ever heard that one? It's a good one. But the point Paul is saying, listen, just because you say you know God, just because you say you know the truth and you're in possession of it, that still doesn't make you put you in the way of salvation, because that's where the Jews were at. The Jews had all the covenants, all the promises, all the knowledge, but still missed Christ completely. The Gentiles had none of those things. Some of them found him. But Paul is saying, Jew or Gentile alike, there is no difference, but don't take for granted and don't underestimate the power, the value, or what Paul says, the advantage of having the Word of God. We as believers are privileged to sit under the Word of God weekly. We as parents are privileged to impart the truth of the Word of God to our children. Don't ever underestimate that. Paul says there's great advantage in that. But don't leave it there. just because you grill your children with the Word of God and they can memorize verses and they've done all these other things and you have them in the church faithfully, doesn't make them a Christian. That's kind of what Paul is addressing, those type of questions. Because the Jews were so consumed with doing. And being, right? I'm this and I do this, right? I know the Word of God and I go to the synagogue or the temple and I do my sacrifice, whatever. And I've done all of these things. And Paul says, that's great, but that still doesn't save you. For the Jew, that would have been crazy. That would have been hard to grasp. And for us, it is too. I've been going to church my entire life. I was raised in church. I know the Word of God. I can memorize this. I memorize this. And I haven't done that. And I haven't done that. Look at all the good that I've done throughout the years. Paul is saying none of that is the way of salvation. None of those things can save you. Look at verse 3. Here's another question. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, Paul says, what if it didn't work for them? What if it didn't stick? Does that mean that God has failed in His mission? Here's His answer, verse 4. Certainly not, or God forbid. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Let me just kind of summarize this part. Paul is anticipating the questions, well, if God's law just proves me to be a sinner, and proving me to be a sinner just makes God look more righteous, then we should probably just live as foul as we can to make God look better, right? To exalt His grace. Paul is saying, absolutely not. That's not how it works. And I think common sense tells us that. But evidently, Paul was slanderously reported by saying, if you're in Christ and your sins are forgiven, if you found the way of salvation in Him and no other, then you can just kind of live however you want. Because, I mean, that's kind of the logical, you know, reaction to that. You mean every sin, past, present, and future, and no matter what I do from now on, I'm still in Christ, I can't get out of Christ, that I'm safe in Christ, and the more I exalt the grace of God by accepting the grace of God or enjoying the grace of God, it just makes God look even better. So why don't I just live it up, live however I want? Paul is saying, no, that's ridiculous. That's not where I was supposed to live. That's kind of the questions he's getting here. So if you ever read the book of Romans, especially chapter 9 through 11, and all these questions are flooding your mind, you're in good company. These things were hard to grasp at the beginning. They're hard to grasp now because they're beyond us in one sense, especially in regards to the way of salvation. And we're not going to talk about kind of the ins and outs and, you know, free will and God's sovereignty in that particular way. What I want us to focus on is, what did it take? Why was there just one way? Why didn't He do it another way? That's what I want to focus on. So that's our context. Now let's jump to what we're going to look at for the most part. Here's the another question, verse 9. So what then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all, and here's kind of the main thing you need to focus on when you think about the way of salvation, they are all under sin. Under sin. It's like a plague or a blanket that we're under. You can't get out. You can't get out from underneath it. It is something you are born into. You cannot change it. Just as you can't change your skin color, your DNA, you can't change any of those things that are just a part of who you are. It's ingrained in you. Paul is saying, this thing called sin, you are under it. It is a part of who you are. No, it doesn't matter where you were born, what kind of parents you were born into, if you were born in a religious family, non-religious family, if you're a Greek, a heathen, a Gentile, a Jew, it doesn't matter. Everyone is under sin, and then he's going to just put together this litany of scripture verses, and this is not from one passage. I'm just looking at my Bible. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different verses he's quoting. And Paul is saying, listen, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the Scripture. But I'm not telling you anything new. The idea of being of sin and our sinfulness being so deeply ingrained of every fiber of our being, if you don't take my word for it, take the word of God for it. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. That verse right there is why this passage jumped out to me. The way of peace they have not known. So the context Paul is talking about is that everybody thinks that they have a way. Everybody thinks they have a way out. The Jews were saying, well, we've got a way because of who we are, because of what we know. The Gentiles were saying, well, we have a way out because of what we didn't know. Right? How could God justly punish me for violating a law that I did not know existed? You ever thought about that? That question kind of comes up a lot when you're talking about, well, what about if people never heard the gospel? What about if there's some remote, far off place where this people group has never heard of Jesus or the Bible? What if no missionary has ever gone there? Is God just in punishing them because of their ignorance? Guess what? That's Romans 1 for you. He answers that question. And you know what his answer was? Yes, God is just to do that. Because the things of God are clearly manifest in this world. So much so that Paul says that there is no excuse. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are tough for sinful man. For our sinful human flesh to read these things, Paul is saying, that's not a way out. Nope, that's not a way out. That's not a way out. Paul is kind of pushing us into this corner, and what he's about to say, beginning of verse 19, is that there is only one way. What is this way of salvation? Look at verse 19. Now we know, here's his conclusion of what the law says, by the way. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, which he's already established, every single person on planet Earth is under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law. He says that the Jews have the law written in stone. Doesn't matter. However you understand the law of God, whether it's written in the law, in the Scripture, or if you see it in the world, doesn't matter how you understand it. Paul says you know it. There's no excuse. You're a lawbreaker. And that's some bad news, isn't it? That you have no leg to stand on. There is no case you can build in any court, especially in the high courts of heaven. You cannot plead anything. You can't plead arrogance. You can't plead ignorance. You can't plead stupidity. You can't even plead a perfect life because nobody can do that. So every out that Paul is anticipating, he shuts the door. Nope, that's not the way. Nope, that's not the way. Nope, that's not the way. But here's the good news, by the way. This is the good news that just because we don't have a way out in and of ourselves, from our righteousness or our good works, of our lack of information, there is a way to be right with God. That's in verse 21. But now, that's kind of a big transition, because if you were reading Romans 1 all the way to up to this point, it's hard. It's a hard pill to swallow. It is very stout and dense, and Paul has just been pushing and pushing. And here's kind of the big transition point. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What does he mean? The righteousness that is required of us, the righteousness that is needed for us to attain the way. It's like our toll tag. You ever been on a toll? You can't get on the toll, the tollway, unless you pull it to the gate and you pay the money, the little arm comes up, and then you're on the way, right? Well, us as sin, in our sinful humanity, cannot get on this way. You cannot do it. The toll that is required is perfect righteousness. And we cannot get on this way unless we have it in full. Paul is saying, but listen, there's a way to attain this perfect righteousness. The righteousness, matter of fact, that comes from God Himself. It's not your own righteousness. It's not a self-righteousness. It's not a collective righteousness. It's not a works accumulated righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that we can see that comes outside of the law. How does that work? Apart from the law. Paul says it's not only something outside of it in that sense, but it's something that the law and the prophets have declared or they've witnessed. Paul is saying this isn't something that God just invented on the spot. It is something that He's been preparing from the beginning of time for His people to attain His righteousness through His Son. Okay? It has been planned from the very beginning. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith, in all of these words, notice all of these, what are these called, Jonathan? Are those, they're not adjectives. Adverbs? Through? Come on, it's an English class, folks. Prepositions. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Okay? That's kind of the way right there. Okay? That's it. But what does that mean? The righteousness of God through the means or the agency of faith. Well, faith in what? Or faith in who? That is not, it's not faith in faith. It's not just saying, I have faith, I believe. No, it's faith in Jesus Christ. Well, who does this apply to? Can anyone have this faith? Well, Paul says, yes, it's to all. And here's the last one, the strange one, on all. It's available to all, on all. We don't normally think of righteousness being in that terms a lot of times. Well, Paul's going to talk about it a lot, especially in Romans and in other places, that righteousness is something that you just don't get a piece of it. It's not a card you get stamped. It has to be something that you're clothed in. And Paul says, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, it is to all, it's available to all, and you have to be clothed in it, so it's on all. That is all in Christ. That is the way. He's going to go even further. Look at verse 24. Verse 23, I'm sorry. For all, we kind of know what he means by that by now, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God he's associating with the righteousness of God in some way. How does that work? Well, because we have fallen short of the glory of God, because we've missed the mark, because we do not have any righteousness, God provides this righteousness in His Son, and therefore it's to all and on all, and everyone has committed this sinfulness, and because we're in that state, there's no way to bring God glory. It is impossible for anyone outside of Christ to bring God glory. And what that is implying is that that's our ultimate goal. That is our ultimate aim. We were created to bring God glory. But because we're sinful, we cannot glorify God in our sinfulness. So we're even more in a predicament. Paul says, but the righteousness apart from the law that is required of the law is given to us in and through Christ, and therefore we are able to bring God glory, because outside of those we all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to spend some time on justification, I think, the next time we go through this, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But being justified means just being declared not guilty. I think about it in terms, as I mentioned before, in terms of criminals. We are criminals. Ooh, I almost had a show of hands of everybody who's been committed to, you know, convicted of a crime and thrown in jail. I want to do it bad, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But if you've ever been convicted of a crime, you've been incarcerated for any particular amount of time, think about if you went before a judge. Now, some of you may not have actually done something. It's possible to be thrown in jail for a crime you didn't commit. But for the sake of argument, let's just say you did commit the crime and you did go to jail justly, and you deserve every bit of that punishment. But just think, if you went to court before the judge and they said, "We know you've committed this crime, but we're going to not only declare you not guilty, we're going to justify you in the eyes of the law, and you're declared not guilty. On top of that, we're going to give you this, you know, that's kind of taking away the negative. We're going to put a positive in your account." And so when my anvil, or is that what it's called? The gavel. When the gavel hits my podium, I'm instantaneously declaring you not guilty and perfectly righteous. There's a big difference there. There's no law court that does that in the universe, right? That nobody does that. We can declare someone not guilty based on evidence and, you know, the case that was made, and they can say, based on what we know, we can say that you did not do this. That's not what God has done in Christ. That's not what justification is. Justification says you've not only not done it, but you're perfect. That's amazing. That's what goes beyond human ingenuity. I mean, we can't think of something like that. No religion ever in human history has come up with something that amazing. And I think I kind of know why. Because in all religions, there's the idea of justice. There's the idea of good works kind of, you know, outweighing the bad works. Because we know deep down inside of us that thing of justice. We know that. That I'm bad, I've done some bad things, but on the scales, if I just do a little bit more, it at least break even, right? If I can just do a little bit more, but even if I do a little bit more good works, then I'll be a little bit more righteous than I am evil. But that's nowhere near what the good news of the gospel says. Because what Paul has just got through saying in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you don't have charge of the scales, buddy. So you don't get to weigh anything. God is the judge. And your evil and your righteousness is completely tipped this way, and you can't accumulate enough righteousness to get the scales in your balance. Because the righteousness that is required is the righteousness of God. So somebody, supposedly, hopefully Paul's wanting them to throw their hands up and say, "Well, then what in the world can I do? There's no way for me out of this hole. How do I get out? Show me the way." Paul says, it's been revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to everyone, on everyone. We have not only been justified freely, it's nothing you can do, you can't purchase it, you can't earn it. You're not only declared not guilty by His grace through a redemption or through a blood that was spilt. There was a purchase there, that Christ purchased somebody, some people, with His blood through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. A propitiation. That's a very important theological word. What is a propitiation? It's an appeasement of wrath. If someone is appeased, or if someone has been propitiated, if they're received, or if they're propitious, I may have just made that one up, but if you're thinking in terms of the law and thinking in terms of two estranged parties, then one of those parties, the offended party, must be appeased by the offending party. We are the ones who have offended the righteousness of God. We are the lawbreakers. We're the criminals. But there's nothing we can do to appease the wrath of God. How can we propitiate God? Paul says there's nothing you can do. God has done it. God set forth Him, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation through His blood. Not through His character, blood was included, not through any sort of works of righteousness, although that was included, not because of His persistence in begging the Father, not in anything else, but through the blood. Why? Because justice. There was no way we could be saved. There was no way we could receive the forgiveness of sins. There was no way to heaven, no way to the Father, except through this way. Blood had to be shed. And they're not just anybody's blood. It had to be the blood of the Son. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we're taking that into our bodies. We're reflecting the fact that a body was broken and a blood was shed. Why was that necessary? Because the wrath of God must needs be propitiated, okay, or appeased, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And here He says it again, through faith, through the means of faith. Faith is not something that you, it's the means in which God does something, but it's not a work in that sense. Because Ephesians says that it's a gift of God. John chapter 1 says we were given this privilege to be sons of God. So even the faith that it takes to receive this grace and this mercy is a gift to us from God. Why did God do all of this? Why would God go this way? Look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See what I mean? That it always comes back to justice. So if you struggle with the fact of God's wrath, the problem of good and evil, your own evilness, your own sinfulness, and the goodness of God or grace of God, from any sort of perspective, and then I think it's normal for Christians to wrestle with those things. It's been helpful for me to go back to the fact of justice. Because justice is one of those transcendent things in the universe that everyone knows to be true. It's not a thing that was invented. It's not something that was conjured up by human government. Justice is ingrained in us. And so when you think about justice and you think about our sins breaking the law of God, and justice must be administered, justice must be upheld, and then you place yourselves in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you see, there is no way out. There is no way out of this for me. If you're thinking that by the end of Romans chapter 3, you're right on course. That's exactly what Paul is wanting you to do. And he's kind of a bully. He just keeps pushing you and pushing you, answering all these objections. But I just didn't know. But I've been faithful in church. I've always known about God. I've always prayed. I've always done this and I've always done that. But I haven't done that. And I haven't done that. Paul is saying none of that matters. All the world is under sin, that every mouth may be stopped. What do you think those mouths are saying? Excuses. We have no way out in and of ourselves. But God, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Y'all remember that passage from last week? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So there is hope, but it's not found in anything in you. It's not found in anything you've done. It's not found in who you know or how much you know. The way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Specifically, the pain that He endured, the wrath that He endured, the justice that was poured out upon Him, although He did not deserve any of it. We deserved it. That's the way of salvation. So what can we conclude about all this? Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. So Paul's kind of bringing it back together now, saying, Jews, you had a great privilege in knowing the Word of God. You had the promises of God. You were children of the covenant. All of those things were great. But guess what? That's not going to give you righteousness. Gentiles, you just didn't know. You were ignorant of the things of God. That's not an excuse either. There is no boasting. You don't have enough works. It is not by law. So therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Paul says, yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's everyone else. Do we then make void the law through faith? Right? Because the Jews could be saying, well, what point is the law? That's what the argument was in Galatians 2. Paul says, no, God forbid, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish or uphold the law. God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. Let me put it another way. God is the justifier of the criminals. Right? You can't justify a criminal. If he's a criminal, if the person has broken the law and has committed a crime, there's nothing he can do to undo that. Right? He still committed the crime. Now, he may be declared not guilty, but it's still possible he could have done it in human court. But the judge of all the earth, who always does right, knew that there was no way out for us. So he made a way, not at the expense of his justice, but to uphold the justice, to establish the law. Why did Jesus have to be tortured? Why did Jesus have to have his blood shed? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper, acknowledging a body and blood? Why do we do all of that? Because justice was administered. Now, the recipients of that, the ones who receive the righteousness of God, is a righteousness not their own. It's a righteousness in which they are clothed in. We didn't just get a glove. We didn't just get a hat or a jacket. We're completely clothed in the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't have to think, well, God just does it because He loves me. He was motivated by love. But I do things for my children that I love them, but it doesn't justify them. It's not because I love them. There are other reasons. And Paul is saying, God just doesn't do it because He has the warm and fuzzies inside about you. God is not moved with compassion like that, like we are as fathers. Right? I can let my kids off the hook if they do something wrong just because they're kind of cute when they do it. But God's not like that. God is the judge of all the earth. And justice had to be administered, and He did administer it. Guess what? Just not towards us. Not on us. But He did the exact opposite. He poured out His wrath on His Son so He can pour out His Son's righteousness on us. He clothed His Son in our sinfulness and in His wrath so we can be clothed in the righteousness of God. He treated His Son as we should have been treated so He can treat us as His Son should be treated. Does that make sense? So why do we exalt this one way of salvation? We exalt it and we are united by it because there is no other way and because it is the most glorious, God-honoring, God-glorifying way that is true to Scripture. And when we get outside of that idea of the way of salvation and begin to think, well, it could be Jesus, but all these other things. It could be Jesus and maybe this, or it could be Jesus and some of my good works, or Jesus and a little bit of that religion. Guess what? We have left the way. There is no other way of salvation. God has provided one and is the only one that will satisfy His justice and the only one that is for our good. Amen. Amen.